John chapter 8, mark your place, and then find your way to Romans chapter 8. Let's pray. Lord, we continue this morning with our heart's desire to worship you. And we seek, Lord, to right now continue in worshiping you in the Word. As we exalt, Lord, your word here this morning in this place. Lord, I pray today that we would see you in your justice and your mercy. That we would catch a glimpse, Lord, of your heart. And that we would come to understand the incredible, life-changing truth that in Christ there is no condemnation. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are beginning chapter 8 of the book of Romans. And it is considered by many to be the greatest chapter, not just in the book of Romans, but in the entire Bible. Now, I know it's really hard to distinguish one portion of Scripture above another because the Bible is, all of it is inspired by God. But I think all of us would, you know, be safe to say that there are certain chapters that just kind of stand out. And Romans chapter 8 is one of them. It has been described as the mountain peak of the Scriptures and the chapter of chapters for the Christian believer. In fact, many commentators like to quote a German author by the name of Spinner, who many years ago put it this way: if Holy Scripture was a ring and the Epistle to the Romans a precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. Chapter 8 of the book of Romans is an amazing chapter. All that Paul has said up to this point in the book of Romans is sort of climaxed here in chapter 8. And it's here that he really begins to explain and to show us what life in the Spirit looks like. In fact, up to this point, the Holy Spirit has been mentioned four times in the book, the entire book of Romans up to this point. But here in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is referenced 19 times. And the reason for that is because the way of victory in the Christian life, or what we might call sanctification, is because our risen Lord has given us His Spirit to reside in our hearts. And the Spirit-filled life is a major focus of this eighth chapter. And we're going to begin to unpack that, what the Spirit-filled life looks like as we move through this next week. And I really want to ask you to pray for me. I really do. I want you, as we're looking through this over the next 10 or so weeks, keep me in prayer, because this is just such a rich portion of Scripture. And I just really, really want to have an extra, you know, anointing from the Lord as we go through it. But for our time this morning, I felt led by the Holy Spirit to just look at one verse. And the reason is this: before we can even begin to learn to walk in the Spirit, to even learn about sanctification, we need to believe and to live in the truth that is presented here in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where we read, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. Now, you recall in our study last week in chapter 7 that we saw the Apostle Paul sharing the frustration that he had of living life in the flesh. That he had times, like all of us do, where he said, "The things that I want to do, I don't do." And we've all been there. You know, we kind of commission, or we say in our hearts that we're going to, you know, just starting tomorrow, I'm going to start getting up a little bit extra early and spend a little bit extra time in prayer, but it doesn't happen. We oversleep and we sleep in, and the thing that we wanted to do, we don't do. And we've also been in that place where we found that the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. Probably all of you who are parents have had this conversation with yourself: "I am not going to lose my patience today with my teenager." And no sooner do you say that you find yourself just losing your patience with him or her and getting all frustrated? The things I don't want to do, I end up doing. We've all been there. We fail miserably at times. Not all the time. It's not the constant thing. But this is a constant struggle, though, that we have with our flesh. As we're living in these bodies in this world, we are prone to sin. And Paul in chapter 7 mentioned two very important conclusions as he saw through his failure. The first we saw was in verse 18 that he said, "In me, that is in my flesh, dwells nothing good." In other words, Paul's saying, "You separate me from Jesus and I'm a mess. You separate me from Jesus and I am messed up." And then in verse 24, he comes to the place of it just all pouring out. He says, "I am a wretched man. I'm worn out. I can't do this." And that becomes the most apparent anytime I try to please God in the energy of my flesh. It results in what we might call daisy theology. How many of you, when you were kids, you'd grab the little daisy and, "She loves me, she loves me not"? How many of you did that? Come on, be honest. Man, I did that. "She loves me, she loves me not. She loves me." And then you get to the point where it's like, "She loves me not." It's like, "I'm going to split this one in two," you know? And we oftentimes, we do that with God. "Today I succeeded. He loves me. Last hour I failed. He loves me not. Last week I overcame. He loves me. But yesterday I stumbled. He loves me not." "He loves me, he loves me not" is often the mindset of those who try to live to please God, who want to be justified in the energy of their flesh. And that, my friends, is putting sanctification before justification, and you can't do that. But when I realize that I am a mess, that nothing good in me dwells, that I need someone to fix me. Not something, but someone. That I'm not looking for a how, but I'm looking for a who. And Paul tells us there in verse 24 and 25 that the answer is in a who. It's in Jesus. And when I place my faith in Jesus, the Lord says that you are justified. Romans 5, you've been justified by faith, declared righteous because you've been placed in Christ. And so we have this incredible declaration that there is therefore now, he says, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I want you to notice, he doesn't simply say that there's no condemnation. That there's no condemnation, period. No, no, no. Notice it, circle it. The phrase, the declaration, it's reserved for those who are in Christ. You see, it's because of where you've been placed that you are in Christ that there is therefore now no condemnation. In Christ is one of Paul's favorite themes. In fact, that phrase, in Christ or in him, it's mentioned 87 times in the New Testament. Now, something else I want you to notice. In the second part of verse 1 in our English Bibles, the part that says, "who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit," that part of this verse is not in the original text. It's important that you note that. But it's been placed there by translators in seeking to bring clarification to the text and to what Paul says in the verses here that follow. But in reality, it brings not clarification, but confusion to the text. And here's why. By attaching this phrase to verse 1, it makes walking in the Spirit, or what we would call sanctification, a condition of justification rather than the evidence of the one who is enjoying the reality of being justified. You see, justification must precede and then empower sanctification. Forgiveness for our sins through faith in Christ must precede and then empower our battle against sin in our lives. Or to put it another way, God's declaration that we are forgiven and righteous in Christ must precede and enable our transformation into loving, sacrificial, Christ-exalting people. Justification must precede and uphold sanctification. Being right with God must precede doing right for God, and it's important that we understand that. And we'll talk more about that as we get into verses 2 through 4 next time, but it's important that you realize that phrase there in your Bible doesn't belong at the end of verse 1. Verse 1 stands alone as this glorious declaration, as this incredible truth that there is therefore now, because of what Jesus has done, because of who you are in Him, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that is sometimes hard for us to accept, isn't it? Oftentimes, our mentality is, okay, I know that I'm forgiven, but now I'm on probation. And I'd better not fail. Because we know, three strikes and you're out, right? You know? And we carry that mentality over into our relationship with God. But understand, when He says no condemnation, it doesn't mean that you are on probation. It means that as long as you are in Christ, you are not condemned at all. Because something radical happens when you place your faith in Christ. You are forgiven, God says. You are cleansed. You are made new. And Christ, by His Spirit, begins to reside in your heart. But the second thing that happens that is just so amazing is that you are placed in Jesus so that God the Father chooses, and He has the ability to do this, He chooses to see you in His Son. Remember we saw in chapter 6 where Paul said that in verse 5 that we have been united with Christ in both His death, but also in His resurrection? And being united in His death means this, that Jesus died the death that I should have died. And Jesus lived the life that I couldn't live. But we're also united with Him in His resurrection in that He rose again and He lives and He now seeks to impart His life to those who believe. So by faith, I am now placed in Christ. That's my position before God the Father. God sees me in Christ. And Jesus met the terms of my sentence. Jesus took my place in condemnation so that He might then transfer His righteousness to me. And that's why, for us, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because Jesus was already condemned in our place. Several years ago, 3 years ago to be exact, President Obama wrote a memorable absent note for a fourth grader in Green Bay, Wisconsin. John Corpus let his 10-year-old daughter Kennedy skip her last day of fourth grade at Aldo Leopold Community School to attend a packed town hall meeting where she could see the president up close. But things turned out a little more exciting than they even imagined. First of all, the president called on Corpus. He called on John to ask him a question about his plans for health care reform. And as Corpus asked the question, he kind of let out that his daughter was skipping school her last day of fourth grade in order to see the president. And the president asked him, does she need a note? Well, playing along, Corpus said that he would take Obama up on the offer. And to his surprise, President Obama was serious. He asked, what's her name? And Mr. Corpus responded, John. And he says, no, her name. He says, oh, Kennedy. I think he was a Democrat. Obama said, that's cool. That's a cool name. And he started to compose the note. It said, to Kennedy's teacher. It was written in black ink over the president's distinctive signature. Please excuse Kennedy's absence She's with me. You know what? In essence, that's what Jesus says. Please excuse Rob's sin. He's with me. The Bible tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. That he loves to bring accusation against us before God, and he loves to bring our faults to our attention. He's the accuser of the brethren. He loves to condemn us. But in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus there is referred to as our advocate or our defense attorney. But here's what's crazy. Jesus, as our defense attorney, is not trying to get us off on a technicality. He is not simply trying to prove reasonable doubt. No, his defense is this, that someone else has already been condemned and executed for that sin and for that crime. And that someone was himself. 2,000 years ago, there on the cross at Calvary, he paid the price for my sin, for your sin. And as I place my faith, as you place your faith in him, he says, now Rob has been placed in me, covered by my righteousness, so that the judge looks at me and declares not guilty. But he doesn't just issue me a pardon. No, he declares that I've been justified. He doesn't just say, okay, I'm going to let you off the hook this time, but I've got my eye on you, young man, or old man, or however you want to look at it. No, he says, you're justified. That means declared righteous. That's how God sees us in Christ. Declared righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's our position before a holy God. Now, when I fail, and we do fail, when our flesh gets the better of us, we're told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that we're to confess it. That word confess means to say the same as, to say, to not make excuses, to not try to rationalize, but say, yes, God, that was a sin. My flesh got the best of me, or I gave into it this time. Lord, forgive me. I shouldn't have spoken to my wife that way, or my kids that way, or whatever it might be. We confess it, and he says when we do that, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He gives us a perpetual clean slate. Our sin, past, present, and future, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is why he declares there is therefore now, because of what Jesus has done, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Conviction, yes. And we talked about this last time. We need to know the distinction between conviction and condemnation. Conviction is that voice of the Holy Spirit that is always seeking to pull us toward the Lord. It points out our sin. It brings our sin to attention so that we can turn away from it and turn to the Lord. It's always seeking to pull us in. The voice of condemnation, though, is that voice of the enemy always seeking to push us away. To tell us, you know what, God's done with you, and man, you're never going to get this right. Why don't you just give up? Always seeking to push us away. And I ask you this morning, what voice is in your head? What voice is in your heart? Which is it for you today? Is it the Holy Spirit saying, hey, you need to deal with this because this is hindering your walk with me. It's a weight. It's a sin. You need to deal with this because I have things I want to do in your life. I have things that I want to do in your marriage. I have things I want to do with you in service to me. But yet, this has to get dealt with. And he's been tugging on your heart and convicting you. Turn to him. Quit struggling. Or is it that voice of condemnation? That voice of the enemy seeking to push you away. Hey, recognize that is from the enemy. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. In Jesus, we see the perfect blending of justice and mercy. And I ask you to turn to John chapter 8 because there is an amazing illustration of this in that passage that I want us to close with looking at today. It's a great illustration of what we're talking about here. John chapter 8, we'll pick it up in verse 2. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Circle that, underline that, whatever you like to do in your Bible. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" And this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, as though he did not hear. And so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And he said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Here's the scene. Jesus is teaching there in the temple courts. And the religious leaders bring this woman and they throw her down at his feet and they say to him, "This woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law of Moses says we should stone her. What do you say?" Picture this. Jesus quietly teaching, being interrupted by this angry mob of men holding stones. They're dragging a woman who is naked, except for maybe the bed sheet that covers her body. Her hair is all messed up. She's embarrassed by her sin that is now being exposed for all to see. And she's afraid because the punishment for adultery was death. It was a capital offense. She could be stoned to death. In fact, according to the Mishnah, the adulterers were placed knee-deep in a box of manure. And perhaps this was the origin of the expression being knee-deep in trouble. But after being placed in the box of manure, the victim was pelted with stones until they just slumped over into the slime. And after the execution, a tree was planted in the box of manure to stand in the city as a testimony to the seriousness of adultery. So a town with a lot of trees would be considered a shady place for more reasons than one. But just so people wouldn't go hog wild in executing those accused of adultery, there was a system of checks and balances that was put into place to make sure that the punishment was not overplayed or abused. So the guilty party, you see, had to be caught by two or more witnesses, and it had to be in the very act. Not just two people leaving a room, not just two people having lunch, not just two people walking out of an inn. Those who were guilty had to be caught in the very act, and those who caught them, the accusers who caught them in the very act, were required to throw the first stones. Well, it was this very accusation that they were bringing against this lady. She was caught in the very act. But in reality, this was a trap. Because here's the thing. If they did catch her in the very act, where was the guy? Where was the man? Well, it was probably one of their friends. You see, this woman was being set up, seduced, perhaps by one of them in order to trap Jesus, and Jesus saw right through it. But this was the quandary of the situation for Jesus. If he said that she should be stoned according to the law of Moses, well, he would never again be referred to as the friend of sinners. Never again could he say that he did not come for those who were healthy, but for those who were sick. That he didn't come for the righteous, but he came for the unrighteous. On the other hand, if he were to say, well, just excuse her, just release her, just let her off, he would be claiming that the law of Moses was out of date, that it was invalid, and that it was irrelevant. And he could no longer claim that he came to fulfill the law of Moses. You know, it's that same quandary that we face. You see, there are those relativists who like to say about Christians that we're too uptight, that we're too straight-laced, that we're out of touch with society, that the Bible is archaic. And so, do we hold to our moral integrity and condemn everyone who doesn't at the risk of being labeled by a postmodern world that we're out of date and uptight and legalistic? Or do we simply excuse behavior at the expense of righteousness and holiness in hopes of having a greater acceptance with those who are sinners? A lot of the church is doing that today. What do we do? What did Jesus do? Well, the first thing he did was to stoop down and write in the dirt. Oh, how I desire to be more like Jesus. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Jesus stoops down and he's just listening to his Father. He's in tune here with the Holy Spirit. He just starts to write in the dirt. What did he write? Well, we're not sure. But I think by the reaction of those men, I suggest that he wrote a name, one of their names, and a sin next to it. Or a website. A bar. A hotel room number. A wrong business deal. Whatever. I think it was their name and a sin. And then he says to them that he who is without sin, he can cast the first stone. It's a brilliant approach. And the outcome was that one by one, starting from the oldest to the youngest, they dropped their stones and they left. It's awesome. Amazing scene. Now understand, Jesus was not negating or diminishing the law of Moses. But what he was doing was negating these religious leaders' qualification of being judge, jury, and executioner of the law of Moses. He was saying, you are disqualified from judging her. And he was saying, if you are not going to name your sins, I'll do it for you. And that, my friends, is really the essence of Christianity. You see, if you say, hey, I'm all right, I've got it together, I'm doing okay, you say, I'm all right, and Jesus condemns you. But if you say, I'm a wretch, I'm a mess, I'm condemned, I need a Savior, Jesus says, you're all right. You're all right. In other words, here's the ministry of Jesus: to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. And he disturbs these rock-throwing Pharisees, and he'll do the same to you and I if we start thinking that by our performance, we are right with God. He'll disturb us. He'll shake us up because he wants us to realize that, no, you can't put sanctification before justification. Justification, what God has done for you to make you, to place you in Christ so that then Christ can declare there's no condemnation, that has to precede sanctification. Well, then we're told that Jesus was left alone with the woman. But I want you to note what it says. Standing. She was standing in the midst. And I love this scene because she's been thrown to the ground, embarrassed and condemned, sitting there in the dirt as this whole exchange is happening. But now we see her raised up. Now we see her standing in the midst. And that's what Jesus seeks to do with sinners. to raise them up. And this, my friends, this is the message of the gospel, that Jesus stooped down. Philippians chapter 2. He left heaven and he came to this earth. He stooped down to, in order to take those who were down and to raise them up. To take those who were in the pit of sin and to pull them out. He stooped down in order to raise us up. And that's what he desires or seeks to do with sinners. To raise them up, to give them a new start, to give them new life. What an amazing scene this is. Verse 10 says, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman." The word there is gune. It's the same word he uses in John 2 in reference to his mother at the wedding feast when he says to her, "Woman," gune. It's a term of affection. This speaks here of his motivation of why he stooped down, why he left heaven, is that Jesus loves sinners. He hates sin, but he loves sinners. He went to the cross because he loves sinners and to pay the penalty for sin. And so he said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "They're gone, Lord." I want you to understand. There was only one person in that temple with the right to accuse and condemn this woman. Jesus could have been judge, jury, and executioner. He was the only sinless one there that day, and it's Jesus who says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And guys, Jesus gives this sinful woman and every other sinful man and woman like her an opportunity to start over. But how could he do that? Was he simply excusing sin? Was he simply in this instance saying, "Oh, let's just look the other way on this one"? No, he never does that. He can't do that and be a just judge. So how could he do this? The answer is simple. He knew, you see, what he was going to do in a very short time. You see, he would be condemned for her. In the same way that he was condemned for you and for me. He knew that in a very short time, a matter of days, that he would be going to the cross where he would be condemned, where he would be executed, where he would pay the price for her sin and for mine. And knowing that, he was able to say to her, "Go. Justification. You're forgiven. Go. There's no condemnation. Neither do I condemn you. Go," but then he adds, "and sin no more." Now, what do you think the tone was? You think it was, "Okay, go and sin no more. I better not ever catch you in this predicament again because I'm not going to be so gracious next time." I don't think so. No. He says, "Go and sin no more." You see, this is the sanctification. Jesus, knowing that what would be imparted to her was now power and life, his resurrection life, that would allow her to walk in that newness of life. You see, it's only in Jesus that we receive what is needed to live out this declaration. And Jesus offers the same thing today to those who are trapped in sin, those who need forgiveness, and restoration, those who need to be justified. He says, "I was condemned for you. I was executed to pay the price for your sin. Embrace what I did on the cross, and you can be justified." And the Lord would say to you, "Hey, there's no condemnation because you're in me. Now go. And sin no more. Go now and walk in that newness of life. Go and walk in the reality, the byproduct, the belief that, hey, I've been set free. I'm not on probation. I've been cleansed." But it starts with being in Christ. There is therefore no condemnation. But the question is this: are you in Christ? And if you are a believer, you need to embrace this truth. You need to stand on it and accept it and rejoice. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, listen. Listen close. I'm done. You are condemned right now. Your sin condemns you. But that isn't what will send you to hell. What sends you to hell is this sin that you didn't believe in Jesus Christ. So I encourage you today, open your heart up to Him. We're going to close today by receiving of communion. And those of you who are believers, I want you, man, as we do this, to just celebrate. I want you to just rejoice in. There's no condemnation. I'm in Christ. God sees me righteous. As we partake of these elements, just it's your way of saying, Lord, I'm embracing in the fact that Jesus died for me, that His body was broken, His blood was shed. But I also, precious brothers and sisters, want to remind you, Jesus rose and He lives. And it's because He rose and He lives and He seeks to now live in us and through us that you now have His power to walk in newness of life. And I want you to pray, Lord, this week help me walk in newness of life. But if you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus, the Bible warns. It says, hey, don't partake of communion, these two elements, the bread and the cup, in an unworthy manner. To do so, to partake of it in an unworthy manner simply means this, is I'm recognizing, okay, I know Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I know that He paid the price. I know that this represents His body broken, His blood shed, but I have no intention of turning from my sin and turning to Him. That's partaking of it in an unworthy manner. And the Bible warns against doing that. It says people they've got sick and even died from doing that. Don't do that. So as the elements get passed out, if that's you today, you're like, hey, don't, you know, nice little talk, but I'm not, you know, into it. Great for the baseball team, but, you know, I'm just not into it. Just let it pass by. But there's another option. You can open your heart up to Jesus today. You can embrace Him today. You can say, Jesus, save me. And He will. And then you can partake with joy. Let's pray. Lord, we love You so much. We thank You, Lord, for what You have done for us and in us, and what You desire to do through us. Lord, we thank You for the salvation that is ours today. Because of Jesus. But Lord, I pray for those here this morning who maybe don't have that relationship with You. God, I pray today that they would make a decision to open up their hearts to You right now in this moment. Lord, head bowed and our eyes closed. If you're here today and you desire to enter into a relationship with Christ, to embrace what He did on Calvary as the means by which you are saved, I want to just encourage you right now just to repeat this prayer after me. There's nothing magical or anything in this prayer, but if you mean it with all of your heart, God hears it, and He does a work in your heart today. Forgiven, cleansed, placed in Christ, and God looks at you and says, you're righteous. So just repeat this prayer after me. Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I'm a wretch. But today, I place my faith in You and what You did on the cross for me. That You were condemned and that You were executed in my place. So Jesus, forgive me. Cleanse me. Come into my heart today. Make it your home. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.